Okay, there's a couple of things I need to do first. I need, first of all, to thank Steve Law for coming in on very short notice last week and taking my place. In connection with that, I would like to invite those of you who think that you might be willing to come in on short notice to get something ready and let me know who you are. I just might need that again. Thirdly, I want to express deep gratitude to Rick Fish for having stabilized this, but I also invite Rick to take a look because something's come loose down here and it's sort of falling apart. And I've been meaning to tell you this, but I thought I would applaud the help that you've given first before I do anything else. Just take a look at that sometime. But thank you. This is so much better than it used to be. And most important, I need to review the rules. There are rules. Do you know what your duty is if the day comes that I'm not up here and I couldn't get anybody else to be up here? What do you do then? I don't want you to say. I want you to raise your hand if you know. Okay? That's a third or less of the people in the room. So I want everyone to know. It is your obligation to have a Quaker meeting. I need all of you to understand that. If the day comes that I'm not up here. There was a week several years ago when I had somebody lined up who did not understand they were supposed to teach both hours. And since they came to the 11 o'clock class, they came to the 11 o'clock class. Okay? If I'm not here and nobody that I've designated is here, what is your obligation? Have a Quaker meeting. What does that mean? It means first. It means we don't have to be that Quaker. It means first, you sit in silence.
That's not going to happen.
Let me repeat myself. What does that mean? It means you sit in silence. And you think about how good the Lord is. And you think about the blessings He has given you. And you wait on Him. And if God gives you a word that you think needs to be shared, then you share it briefly and to the point. And when you finish, everybody in the room thinks about that for a little while. Then you go back to thinking about how good God is and how He has blessed us. And there are days I think we ought to have that because it's probably better than what I have prepared. God is good. And He does bless us. That's what you do. If I can't be here and I haven't been able to find somebody else to be here, or the somebody else I thought was going to be here got confused and it didn't happen. Okay? That almost happened last week. And I would like to think that there's enough folks in here who do know that, but they would have had to explain that first, which sort of gets in the way of sitting in silence. I will tell you, your greatest challenge is going to be sitting in silence. And not sharing too much. I'm not sure I could do it. I'm nearly positive some of you would have trouble. It is my belief in my sickened and befuddled condition that we got through a consideration of Isaiah 32 and that therefore we're ready to look at Isaiah 33. It is my belief that we have not looked at Isaiah 33 yet. I may well be wrong. You would be kind not to let me know that. It's very interesting to me that in some translations, the clarity that is in New Living Translation does not appear. In the translation to my left, there is no mention of the Assyrians. In the translation, the Living Translations, the Assyrians are mentioned in verse 1, and they're mentioned again in verse 8, and they're mentioned again in verse 11. All it says in the translation to my left is, "Woe to you." And it doesn't specify who the you is. The context does suggest they're talking about the Assyrians, and I suppose that's what's happened with New Living Translation. You may have a translation that has the Assyrians in it. You may have a translation that does not. I'm telling you, both are out there. I've got one of each sitting in front of me. How does it begin? "What sorrow awaits you Assyrians, you who have destroyed others but have never been destroyed yourselves. You who betray others, but you've never been betrayed yourself. When you are done destroying, you will be destroyed. When you are done with betraying, you will be betrayed." That's verse 1. Verse 2 almost has a reply from the people of God. "But Lord, be merciful to us, for we have waited for you. Be our strong arm each day and our salvation in times of trouble." That theme continues a bit. If you get to verse 5, "Though the Lord is great and lives in heaven, he will make Jerusalem his home of justice and righteousness." What words does your translation have at that spot?
Justice and righteousness.
Yours says? Justice and righteousness. "In that day, he will be." What's the first thing he will be?
Foundation.
Yours says a sure foundation. What does yours say?
Stability.
Security. Providing what?
A rich store of salvation and wisdom.
A rich store of salvation. A rich store of wisdom. A rich store of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it interesting? God provides these things, but we don't always take advantage of it.
Mine also has fear of the Lord who designs treasure. That's the way
mine ends. Mine ends with "the fear of the Lord will be your treasure."
Mm-hmm. Same kind of thing.
Mine says it's key to this treasure.
Key to this treasure. Verse 7, "But for now, your brave warriors weep in public. Your ambassadors of peace cry in bitter disappointment. Your roads are deserted. No one travels them anymore. For the Assyrians have broken their peace treaty. They care nothing for the promises they made before witnesses. They have no respect for anyone." Are you watching the news? Are you seeing the flood, not a stream, but the flood of refugees coming into Europe? I have another student I think about. The student is in her third year of college now. And I learned in the first year when I had her as a student that her family lived in Kabul in Afghanistan. And every summer she went home. And I said, "My gosh, isn't that terrifying?" He says, "No, everything's great in Kabul. We're in good shape." She gave me a travel guide published in the 70s. Really interesting. This was back when travel guides were mostly words and a very few black and white pictures, as opposed to lots of colored pictures and not very many words. Anyway, she turned to a particular page and there's a picture of a silversmith sitting in a booth in a storefront. And she says, "When I walk out my front door, that's the person I see every morning. That's where I am in Kabul." And she told me, "Go back to Kabul, everything's fine. Go back to Kabul, everything's fine. And all that stuff that's going on, just not touching us." And I got an email from her 4 days ago, 6 days ago, something like that. She says, "Things are changing. My parents are trying to get out." And I suddenly realized the refugees have a face. She not the same as all that's flooding out of Syria and out of Lebanon and out of those places, but her family, it looks like, is about to join that. I said to Barbara, what would you think of taking that family in? She says, how long are they going to be there? Reasonable question. Very reasonable question. But it personifies things. All the stuff in South Carolina, bad as it was, it hit me when this kid writes and says, people in my family have died. My house is destroyed. There's nothing there anymore. Puts a face on it. Puts a face on it. Sometimes nature does that. Sometimes people do that. And we're facing, in parts of the world, people who break their peace treaties, who care nothing for promises they make before witnesses, and have no respect for anyone. You want to know what that looks like? Take a good look. It's out there and it's loose. What are we supposed to do? God says in verse 10, now I'm going to stand up and show my power and might. The Assyrians produce nothing but dry grass and stubble. Their own breath will turn to fire and consume them.
One says, my breath will consume you like a fire.
I've already let you know there's going to be some variations in it, so
yeah.
Verse 14. Here's where we're going, guys. This is where we're going this morning. Verse 14. The sinners in Jerusalem shake with fear. Terror seizes the godless. Who can live with this devouring fire, they cry. Who can survive this all-consuming fire? The sinners in Jerusalem shake with fear. Are the sinners in Richmond shaking with fear yet?
Doesn't appear they are.
You haven't seen where I'm going yet, have you?
Yeah.
I remember one time Caritas came to our church. We served them supper. Some of you have done that. That time, this hour took one night, and the 11 o'clock hour took one night. And each night, the men who were here had a devotional time, and the devotional time was led by a volunteer from whichever group was serving the food. I don't remember who did the devotion that week from this hour, but I do remember who did it from the 11 o'clock hour. This particular guy came in with his wife and four kids. Kids were high school age, I think. And they were there with their yuppie outfits and their yuppie smiles. And they served the supper, and it was beautiful. These were beautiful children, beautiful family. And the men gathered for the devotional time. And you could see by their body language that they were happy to do this, but not particularly interested. You know, devotionals come, devotionals go. And the young husband in that family stepped up to the podium, looked at those guys and said, hi, I'm Russell. I'm an alcoholic. And a whole room full of men stood up, sat up straight. And for the first time that night, really started paying attention. The sinners in Jerusalem shake with fear. At least they're smart enough to do that. I'm Bill, and I'm a sinner. And if I'm not shaking with fear with what I see in the world, I don't think I'm very logical in response to it. Now, having said that, what's God's immediate response? What's God's immediate response? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And God begins to explain who He is and what He's about, and how He's calling us into partnership with Him in what He's doing. The sinners in Jerusalem quake with fear. Terror seizes the godless. Who can live with this devouring fire, they cry. Who can survive this all-consuming fire? And the answer that's given is powerful. Let's walk through it. Number one, those who are honest and fair. Those who are honest and fair. I got a problem these days. I don't know who to trust. I don't know who to trust. The evidence mounts up that people who look trustworthy aren't. And oh my Lord, are the ads coming into our mailbox?
Mm-hmm.
Whatever you do, don't vote for this guy. And in the same mailbox, there's a whole bunch of stuff from the other side saying, whatever you do, don't vote for this guy. Who can survive this all-consuming fire? Those who are honest and fair. Those who refuse to profit by fraud. Those who stay far away from bribes. Those who refuse to listen to those who plot murder. Those who shut their eyes to all enticement to do wrong. These are the ones who will dwell on high. The rocks of the mountains will be their fortress. Food will be supplied to them, and they will have water in abundance. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. I think that's an echo of what you said. Do the pronouns change as you go into verse 17? Do the pronouns shift as you go into verse 17?
Yes.
Mine has been saying those, these. And then suddenly it says, you. Your eyes will see what? The King in all his splendor. And you will see. What does it say? A land that stretches into the distance.
It says the highlands of heaven.
Blessed are the pure in heart, it said in another part of the Beatitudes. For what? They'll see God. Tom Stocks had a message today. In part, what did he talk about? Talked about the end times, yeah. In part, what did he talk about? He talked about heaven. A little tidbit for what it's worth. How many things in Scripture are described well enough that you have a sense for their dimensions? When they're talking about the temple, this long, this high, this wide, how many things in the Bible are described in such a way that you can sense or recognize their dimensions? Even if you don't know what a cubit is.
The ark
was described, the temple was described, the tabernacle was described.
Ark of the Covenant.
Okay. All those things were described, right? What was the shape of those things? One exception in the whole of the Old Testament, with one exception, they're all rectangular solids. One thing in the Old Testament is cubic. What's that? Not the ark. It's not either of the ark. It's not the Noah ark, and it's not the Ark of the Covenant. The one thing that's cubic is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, where God comes to and speaks to those who come into that room. In the whole of the New Testament, there's one thing that's described that's cubic. What is it? You don't know this, huh? It's heaven. It's a cube. It's a cube. And I think if I remember the measurements properly, translated into measurements that you would know about, 1,500 miles in every direction. 1,500 miles tall, 1,500 miles wide. I don't know what those dimensions mean. But I know this. They're telling me the Holy of Holies is where God indwells and where God and men meet. And heaven is like that. Where God and men meet, only they meet permanently. They're the ones who will dwell on high. The rocks of the mountains will be their fortress. Food will be supplied to them, and they will have water in abundance. And then he switches his pronouns. Your eyes will see the King in all his splendor. And you will see a land that stretches into the distance. And when that time comes, you will think back to that time, to this time of terror, because they're still in that time of terror. You will think back to this time of terror, and you will ask, where are those soldiers who counted our towers? Where are the bookkeepers who recorded the plunder taken from our fallen city? You won't see those fierce and violent people anymore with their strange and unknown languages. Instead, you will see Zion, God's holy mountain, as a place of holy festivals. You will see Jerusalem, a city quiet and secure, like a tent whose ropes are taut and like stakes firmly fixed. Verse 21, God is described with what phrase?
Majestic one.
Majestic one, yours says. Mighty one, mine says.
Well, throughout Isaiah, it's the Holy Mountain.
What's the second description? He will be like, mine says,
a wide river.
A wide river of protection that no enemy can cross, that no enemy ship can sail upon. Verse 22, for the Lord is one,
judge.
Two, our lawgiver. Three, our king. And he will, mine says, care for us and save us. The people of Israel will no longer say, we're sick and helpless, for the Lord will forgive their sins. Chapter 34. Come here and listen, O nations of the earth. Let the world and everything in it hear my words. For the Lord is enraged against the nations. His fury is against all their armies. In chapter 33, it's specific to the Assyrians. He moves to chapter 34, it widens out. Everywhere there are groups of people banding together to produce terror and horror upon the people. God is enraged against them. And in verse 4, something comes that you may have heard in song. What does verse 4 say? The heavens above will melt away and disappear like a rolled up scroll. The stars will fall from the sky and wither like withered leaves from a grapevine or shriveled figs from a fig tree. Anybody remember a song that sounds a little bit like that? The sky shall unfold, preparing his entrance. The stars shall applaud him with thunders of praise. The sweet light in his eyes shall enhance those awaiting, and we shall behold him then, face to face. It's not quite so pretty here. God is combating terror with his own terror. Where is most of this chapter focused? What place is mentioned in verse 5? Please tell me yours says the same thing here. I believe most translations have this. Verse 6, look at the last word or two. Verse 8, middle. Verse 9, Edom. Verse 10. Edom is the focus here. Verse 10, the judgment on Edom will never end. The smoke of its burning will rise forever. The land will lie deserted from generation to generation. No one will live there anymore. What's out there where Edom used to be? As I understand it, it's desert. There's a few people who travel through, but there's not many people who stay. And the rest of the chapter begins to list what you would see if you were out there. You would see the desert creatures and the night creatures. And they make their house there forever. That's a judgment that I think is continued and is still there. He talks about wild goats, owls, buzzards.
Skeletons and fish.
All turned into a wilderness forever. Verse 11, haunted by the desert owl and the screech owl and the great owl and the raven. God measures that land carefully, measuring it for chaos and destruction. It will be called the land of nothing. All of its nobles will soon be gone. That picture of a deserted wilderness forever dominates the end of chapter 34. So how does chapter 35 start? Read the whole of the verse. What does it say? Even a wilderness like that, even a desert like that, mine says we'll be glad in those days. What days? Well, let's read a little more and see if we can figure that out. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom with spring blooms. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and
joy.
The deserts will become as green as the mountains, for there the Lord will display His glory, the splendor of our God. I want to try to see if I can help you see what they're doing here. The people have been seized with terror by all the Assyrians are doing. And the Assyria has her client nations that are helping in with that, Edom being the first of those. And God is saying destruction is coming for them. And when that destruction comes, then the wasteland and the desert that you've been experiencing is going to bloom. It's going to come back. Does verse 3 now make sense? Here's how verse 3 starts in my translation. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands. Encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those who have fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. For the Lord your God is coming to destroy your enemies and to save you. With this news, what news? Your God is coming to destroy your enemies and to save you. With this news, strengthen those who have. What does yours say?
Weak hands,
yours said. Tired hands, mine says.
Feeble
hands, yours says. Encourage those who have weak knees, mine says. Feeble knees, yours put feeble there. Yours just says, are exhausted.
Mm-hmm. Encourage the exhausted.
How do you get weak hands? Other than disease. Either not using them or using them too much. How do you get weak knees? What image? Knees is the easiest one to see. What spiritual image does knees bring up for you?
Prayer.
Prayer. If that's what it means, then what would hands mean? Those who've been working tirelessly in service. And what does fearful hearts mean? If knees means prayer, then the tired hands may be people who've worked and worked and worked and don't see anything coming from it. What would fearful hearts mean? Those who begin to question, is it all worth it? Do you remember in the New Testament a person who reached that point? You don't, huh? John the Baptist was imprisoned in Herod's prison and would die soon. And he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask a question. What was the question? Are you really the one? John had been convinced of that before. But now he's beginning to have doubts. His faith is wavering. All of his work, what does it mean? He's prayed and prayed and he's still in prison. Are you the one? Do you remember what Jesus said? Go back and tell him what you see. And he began to list the things that they would see if they just looked. Okay? That's this list. Look at verse 6. When he comes, Jesus came. What will he do? He will open the eyes of the blind. He will unstop the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. This is what Jesus quoted John the Baptist's disciples to encourage John the Baptist, whose hands were tired, whose knees were weak, and whose heart was fearful. We need this no less than he. Does this remind you of a song?
Back in the day when I was at St. Paul's, there's this wonderful anthem right from all of the scripture. It starts off with this wonderful tenor solo that says, "Fear not, your God cometh," and then goes into springs in the desert. And I hope one day I'll get to sing it one more time.
I'm way down low. I'm with Sandy Patty. Are there burdens in your heart? Is your past the memory that binds you? Is there some pain that you've carried far too long? And strengthen your heart with this good news. There is a Savior, and He's forgiven you. There is a Savior. What joys express. His eyes are mercy. His word is rest. For each tomorrow, for yesterday, there is a Savior who lights our way. I find it incredible that Jesus would reach to these verses to strengthen John the Baptist. When those words are preceded by these phrases, with this news, strengthen those with tired hands. Encourage those whose knees are weak. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for God is coming to destroy your enemies and to save you. The parched ground will become a pool. Springs of water will satisfy the thirsty land, and a great road will go through that once deserted land. It will be named the Highway of Holiness. Evil-minded people will never travel on it. It will only be for those who walk in God's ways. Fools will never walk there. Lions will not lurk along its course, nor any other ferocious beast. There will be no other dangers. Only the redeemed will walk on it. Only those who have been ransomed by the Lord will return. Have you read Revelation lately? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The old heaven and the old earth had disappeared and the sea was gone. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down like from heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for a husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them, wiping away every tear from their eyes. No more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All those things are gone forever. All who are victorious will inherit these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards, unbelievers, the corrupt, murderers, the immoral, those who practice witchcraft, idol worship, all liars, their fate is in another place." And then I remember Paul saying to a group of people, "You were once cowards and unbelievers and corrupt and murderers and immoral. But God brought you to life. I'm Bill, and I'm a sinner. But my God is great." And with that news, strengthen, encourage, because there is no better news. We will meet again next week, God willing. When we get there, we've already talked about Isaiah 36 and Isaiah 37. We're going to talk briefly about Isaiah 38 and 39, and then we're going to get started on the New Testament half of the book of Isaiah, starting at chapter 40. It's going to sound a whole lot like what we just talked about. This is really the way the first half of Isaiah ends. And it starts in chapter 40 almost the same way. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Father, I thank you for the time that you give us. I thank you for the chance to come to look carefully and closely at your word and to be encouraged by what we find there. No matter what may be going on in the world around us, you call on us to be encouraged. You call on us to recognize our fears and set them aside in light of who you are. And I pray that we can claim that today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.